Galatians. God willing, we'll look at two epistles tonight. We have combined some shorter books in the past in our year-long survey of the Bible, and Lord willing, we are on track to finish by the end of the year so that we can start a new series in January. So tonight we look at Galatians and Ephesians. Still a member in third grade, I went to a Southern Baptist school for 1 year, and we learned a few things about the Bible. And I remember these names, Galatians and Ephesians, they kind of rolled off your tongue. And I said, oh, that's cool, Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians, what a book. It was that and Romans were much used by God during the Reformation to call people back to the great doctrine of justification by faith. Now, it is one of the two earliest epistles that Paul wrote. The other one would be 1 Thessalonians. Some scholars say one was the first, some say the other. But it was certainly before Ephesians, which was a much later one. So it was written sometime around 49 A.D. You say, well, how do you guess those dates? Well, the writers didn't date them and put a little date up in the margin. We didn't put a date like our emails or Christmas cards. But when you look at the book of Acts and then secular history and get a chronology of those days, you can usually date the books of the New Testament within 1 or 2 years either way. There's only one exception where there's great variation. Galatians is a very personal letter, just like 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about himself. He opens his heart. He can be very tender, but very blunt as well, just like parents sometimes need to be severe, like for a spanking, or to be very tender when the child is hurting. Where is Galatia? Well, there are two theories, but they all agree it's in Asia Minor, or what today we'd call Turkey. But the two theories, one puts it more or less in the middle of the country and the other one up north. They make a big to-do about that. But Paul had been there on one of his missionary journeys, and he makes mention of that here. And like in 2 Corinthians, he defends his apostleship. Look at chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. By the way, that tells you, this is saying Jesus is not just a man. Look at that again. Not through men or through a man, but through Jesus Christ, and so forth. And so he defends this apostleship because, like in Corinth, the Galatians had been accosted by some false teachers that were saying, you're not justified by faith alone and Christ alone. You got to be circumcised and keep the law. So Paul just jumps in chapter 1, rebuking them. And he has to assert his apostolic authority, just like a parent sometimes has to be a friend, but sometimes has to say, I am your mother, I am your father. Why should I do this? Because I say so, and I am your parent. That's what Paul is doing. Sometimes pastors have to do this. I've never had to really call a person down on the carpet, but all those in authority sometimes have to assert their authority. So he defends his apostleship. And Galatians dovetails in with the situation in Acts 15. Paul had been going around preaching. His usual pattern was he'd preach in a synagogue because he'd been a rabbi. As soon as he said, Jesus is the Messiah and I'm going to go to the Gentiles, there'd be a riot. They'd run him out of town. So then he'd go and speak to Gentiles, and many of them believed. But then the Jewish Christians said, Wait a second, don't they have to become Jews first? After all, Moses said, you know, to be in the covenant, if you're a man or a boy, that you got to be circumcised and you got to take the yoke of the law upon you. And now Paul is saying you don't have to do all that. What gives? So there's a lot of debates all over the churches. Word got back to Jerusalem. The apostles said, let's meet and get the elders of our church and various other leaders, and we're going to settle this. That's what you find in Acts 15. And they heard from Paul, they heard from Peter, they heard from James, and then they made a decision. You don't have to become Jews. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to try to keep the law. is justification by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. So Galatians is happening about that same time, perhaps before that, because he doesn't mention the council, but it's the same basic issue. These Judaizing Galatians were teaching legalism. Legalism has different facets, but at the essence it's saying obeying the law puts you in a right relationship with God. Well, we're not justified by law keeping. We want to follow his law after we become a Christian, but not in order to become a Christian. Christians are justified by faith alone, not by works of the law. Not even one work of the law. It's not 50-50, 60-40, or even 99% by faith and grace and 1% by work. No, 100%. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. In fact, Paul says trying to be saved by the law brings a curse. That's what he brings up in chapter 3. He says, wait a second, you want... It's like he's got... Being a Jew, he's got a lot of moxie. You ever heard that term? Boldness. Not rudeness like chutzpah. And so what he does is kind of like this. He says, oh, you want to talk about Moses? Let's talk about Moses. Moses gave us the law. And God said, if you're going to be right with him, by the law, you have to keep it all. 100%, no exceptions. Otherwise, you're under the curse. And so it's kind of like he bats it back to the Judaizers and says, well, how do you like them apples? You want to do the law? You're going to be condemned. You're cursed. And he immediately says, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so it's Christ, not the law. It's justification through Christ, not the curse by the law. Preached on that recently. And he says you're set free from the condemnation of the law. You're set free not from the law it's completely done away with. Remember, the essence of the law is love. Does that mean if we're saved we don't have to love? No. But he's putting it in the proper place, and it's not held up for us as a standard that if you're going to get saved, you have to keep it all. Nobody can, so, okay. And then certain aspects of the law of Moses are done away with, sacrifices, for example. And so he says, we're free. Years ago, a great theologian wrote a book about Paul in a commentary in Galatians. Anybody remember the name F.F. Bruce? Great biblical scholar. From Scotland. His name was Frederick Feevey Bruce, very evangelical, world-renowned, even amongst liberals, and he wrote a book on Paul, and then especially Galatians, and called it The Charter of Christian Freedom. And so Paul says, you're free, but then he turns around and says, but don't use that freedom for a license. There's a difference. We shouldn't go into legalism, but we don't go to the other extreme, license. Like the old James Bond thing, a license to kill. We don't have a license to sin. God doesn't say you can sin all you want to. He doesn't say that. So we're free, but don't misuse that freedom. Then toward the end of the book, he talks about the struggle of the spirit and the flesh. Like I mentioned earlier, that we're saved, but we still have indwelling sin. And we still sin, but then we have the Holy Spirit in us. So we don't always sin. And so he contrasts the works of the flesh, that's sin, and the fruit of the Spirit. Early on in my Christian life, I memorized those 9 fruit of the Spirit. Then I noticed there were 9 beatitudes and 9 godly virtues in 2 Peter 1. Has anybody memorized the 9 fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Yeah. You going to sing the song for us? Oh, okay. Did I see a hand over there? Really? Maybe later. Okay. Can you sing it for me later? Okay. So you think about it. Okay. The 9 fruit of the Spirit. Now, you say, is it fruit or fruits? Because it's interesting. It says the fruit of the Spirit is, not are. He said, well, which is it? Is this a grammatical mistake? No, he's probably saying that they're individual ones all on the same tree. Or like one famous preacher said, 1 fruit, 9 flavors. A clever way of putting it. Okay, here's our outline. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 1:9. Paul's charge to them, and it is strong. He first asserts his authority, then there's a greeting, verses 3 and so forth, and he mentions immediately the death of Christ, verse 4, because he's going to get back to that, and then a benediction, verse 5. And then he really jumps in. I marvel that you were turning away so soon from Christ that called you. You know, what is up with you people? So soon, it hadn't been that long since you were converted. And you're following a different gospel, which is a false gospel. And if anybody preaches a false gospel, let him be accursed. He'll get back to the idea of a curse in chapter 3. Now that applies to us today when we... It's not just talking about a member that's of a Catholic church or something like that, but if they're promoting that, like the Jehovah's Witness on your door or something like that, say, wait, you're preaching a different gospel, a false gospel. The Bible says you're under God's curse, and I'm going to leave you under God's curse and warn you. So that's strong medicine here. Then he explains it, verse 10. Am I simply trying to please men? No, if he was going to please men, he wouldn't issue that curse upon false gospel preachers. And so he says, if I was simply a men pleaser, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And that's good advice for us too. We're not apostles, but we're Christians. We are not to offend people, but we don't live our lives just trying to please men. We please God. Sometimes that means people are not pleased with that. Okay, the next section, 1:10 to 2:14, Paul goes into detail on defending his apostleship because people were questioning that. So he gives a little bit of his personal testimony, going back to his very birth, and then his conversion, briefly mentioned, and then going to Jerusalem, verse 19, to see Peter and the others. And they were wondering, well, is Paul a new apostle or what? And they approved of him, gave him the right elbow of fellowship, as we did this morning when someone joined the church. Right hand of fellowship. The Greek says hand. But and so what he's getting at is, if you're challenging my apostleship, you're questioning them because they approved of me. That kind of put the heretics in an awkward spot. They can't appeal to the apostles to challenge Paul because they said, we don't want to go up against Peter and James and John and the others. So Paul was very clever to do this. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, after 14 years after that, I went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And then I told them how I went out and preached among the Gentiles, and they accepted this. And he says, they didn't say people had to be circumcised, verse 3. Not even Titus, who was a Greek. He hadn't been circumcised. They didn't say, you have to get circumcised. He said, what's the big deal with circumcision? Well, you read the Old Testament. Very important to be a member of Israel, if you came in or if you were born in that. But look at verse 4. All this commotion happened because of false brethren. In other words, they weren't true Christians. They certainly weren't true apostles or preachers, but they secretly sneaked in by stealth. Preached on that, touched on that a few months ago, and I preached about false prophets that sneak into churches, sometimes consciously, to spread a false gospel. Work of the shepherds and the elders are to spot them, wolves in sheep's clothing, show them the door, saying, we're on to you. I haven't had to do that much here in my 25 years. Hope I never have to again. But he says, we didn't yield to them, not even for 1 hour, verse 5. And they seem to be something, but he said, that didn't impress me, verse 6. So what he's doing is, again, asserting his authority as an apostle. And that brings us into 2:15 to 2:21, a short section. But he says, even Peter, it's like, you want to talk about Peter? Let's talk about Peter. He was an apostle, but he was still a human, and he was tempted to give in by staying away from the Gentile Christians and only eating with the Jewish Christians. And he says, I had to say, Peter, what gives? You're wrong. And Peter said, you're right, Paul. I was wrong. So they were infallible when they wrote scripture and when they exerted their apostolic authority, but they were not yet perfect in their humanity. So on other occasions, they made mistakes. And in this section, he thunders again on justification by faith. Verse 16. Knowing that a man, including a woman, mankind, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's crystal clear. And we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. It says it twice in one verse. For by the works of the law, nobody will ever be justified. That's crystal clear. You wonder how anybody can miss it. But people do. Even church-going people, even whole denominations like the Catholic Church. They're simply repeating exactly the same error of the Galatian Judaizers. Okay, chapter 3 now, to the end of chapter 4. He says, you have to think Jewish. The Jews would say, Moses, the great lawgiver, Abraham, the father of the Jews. So he says, okay, you want to talk about Abraham? Let's talk about Abraham. Was he justified by works? Circumcision? Mm-mm. Wasn't circumcised until after he was justified. And this was before the law of Moses. Boy, it's like he's playing a chess and every time he's taking pieces. So he appeals to the question of Abraham. And then he applies that to the Gentile Christians. And he does it in an interesting way. He says, who are the real heirs of the promise given to Abraham? Who are the sons and daughters of Abraham? Is it the physical Jews that say, well, we're physical Jews. Not only that, we've been circumcised. We can trace our lineage back. He said, that's flesh. Spirit, even if you're, this was the power punch that put him on the mat. Gentile Christians are the real descendants of Abraham. What? Yes. Because, well, in Hebrew, sons of something, this doesn't mean physical, but something that you imitate the person. So he says, the true sons of Abraham are those that believe in Jesus Christ and are not trusting in the law, because they're imitating Abraham. And so he's saying, those are the true children of Abraham, not the descendants physically that don't believe. Now, if a Jew believes, that's fine. He confirms that he is a son of Abraham. But that's what he brings in here, especially in chapter 4. That has interesting implications for the question of dispensationalism. It says God has two separate people. Physical Jews still have a completely different economy, as it were, than Christians, because they think Christians, that's primarily Gentile. No, no, no. Bible says if we are true believers in Christ, we're the true heirs of the promise given to Abraham. In fact, in chapter 6, he says, we're the true Israel of God. Okay, the last two chapters, 5 and 6, get back to what I was saying a minute ago about we're set free from the law, but we're not in order to be licensed. By the way, in the middle of chapter 4, it's very difficult where he talks about the two different mountains and he brings in Hagar and Sarah and he says, whoa, this is kind of... You ever get a shoestring tied in a knot and you can hardly get the thing undone? Or, I hope this never happens to the kids, they get a piece of food or chewing gum stuck in their hair. You mothers, you ever try to get hair, gum out of your hair? It's not easy, so it's better not to put it in there in the first place. Some parts of the Bible are hard to untangle and to untie a knot. And this is one of the most difficult sections, and I'm not going to get into it tonight. But what he's basically saying is there's been these two contrasts, the law and grace. You can't have both. And it's like Sarah and Hagar, and it's like these two different mountains, one blessing and one cursing. And he said, you Jewish Christians, you can work that out. Give some hints about this. And so there's your summary of Galatians chapter 6. He continues on this. Don't be deceived or mocked. God is not mocked. Chapter 6, verse 7. And then some last exhortations. And then he concludes with a blessing. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's look at some of the great verses. I've already mentioned chapter 1 where he says, verse 8, if we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than which we have preached you, let him be accursed. What's he mean, an angel? How'd that get in there? And he's not just saying, well, a demon from hell, but he says, even if Michael the archangel or Gabriel or any of the other angels that came from heaven, even if they preached another gospel, that shows they are no longer from heaven. They have now become... So it's a hypothetical situation. He's not saying that the good angels would ever do this, but he's saying, even if that did happen, he uses hyperbole here. Let him be accursed. Okay, we've already quoted 2:16. Look also at 2:20. Remember, I've said recently that some people tell me their favorite Bible verse. Several in our church have said 2:20 is their favorite Bible verse. I have been crucified with Christ. When I became a Christian, it's like I died to the old man. I identify with Christ. And it's no longer I that live. I'm a new person. It's Christ that lives in me. It's like he's the hand in the glove. He's keeping me going. And the life which I now live in the flesh, because I'm still in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Oh, last part is one of my favorites. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And I preached on that a few months ago. That's a great verse, worth memorizing. Skip down to chapter 3, verse 7. Oh, this is what I just explained, that only those who are of faith are sons, that is, children of Abraham. I also preached on 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And he gives two reasons. You want to talk about Moses? Moses said, cursed everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree. And earlier he had just said, if you're going to be justified by the works, nope, you're going to be cursed by the works of the law, because you have to keep it all. But Christ redeemed us from that very curse. Heard a preacher years ago have a three-point sermon. Chapter 1, verse 8, cursed is anyone who preaches a false gospel. Chapter 3, cursed is anyone trying to rely upon the law. But then number 3, cursed be Christ who died for us. He took the curse away from us. And so that's a wonderful truth. We're no longer under the curse. Chapter 4, Paul crams in a lot of theology in just three verses. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, that is, at the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, by the way, sons that would include women as well, you're children of God. Because you're children, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Christ came into the world, became a human, so that he can redeem us, and we can be adopted into God's family. Don't believe those that say, well, everybody's a child of God, one big happy family. No, we have to be adopted into God's family. We have to be adopted out of Satan's family. And once we're in the family, we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, and he gives us this assurance whereby we pray, Abba, Father. Anybody know what Abba means? And don't, Gary, don't say this Swedish rock group from, you know, back in the 1970s named Abba. Daddy. It's what Jewish boys would call their father, Papa, Dada. And they still do that in Israel today. I knew a preacher that was over there once, waiting at the airport, heard a little boy crying, going, Abba, Abba. And here comes the dad with the long beard. Ah, my son, you know, pass him on the back. Abba's here, Abba's here. But it's a tender thing. We can address God not just as creator, but our Father, our own personal Father. Okay, where are we? Chapter 5, verse 13, another great verse. Need to move along. You've been called to liberty, brethren. Don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. All the law is fulfilled in this thing. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't misuse that liberty. But some people do, unfortunately. Lastly, 6:7, did I mention this? Yes, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. Just look out in that empty cornfield. They planted it back in the spring. Would they plant corn? What did they reap? Corn. I remember... Josh would appreciate this story because he does an open-air preaching too. When I was doing open-air preaching in seminary, we had an old man. I mean, he was as old as dirt. This guy had been preaching in the open-air for like 50 years. And he had a way of catching people's attention as they would walk by, wagging their head at him. And he'd say, hey, you, I've got a question for you. Who, me? Yeah, you. If you plant carrots, what do you get? And on one occasion, this guy thought, it's a trick question. So he said, corn? He says, no, if you plant carrots, you get carrots, Dumbo. If you're planting sin, you're going to reap that by going to hell. I mean, he's blunt as a caveman with a club. But the guy felt like, why did I say corn? You plant carrots, you get carrots. But what the preacher was trying to say is not just getting the man's attention, but to say, you think you can get away with sin? God is not mocked. You're mocking him now. You won't get away with it. You plant, you sow seeds, you're going to get the same thing. You plant carrots, you're going to get carrots. You plant seed. Okay, does anybody remember a verse somewhere in Job? They have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. Remember Billy Graham used to quote that a lot. So, what you sow, you will reap. Lastly on that, I'll give you this illustration. The old story is of a prison guard was walking down the corridor. And in those days, inmates would make license plates, but also they'd sew the old-fashioned mailbags. So the guard looked at him and says, sowing? And the man looked at him and says, no, reaping. Think about it. He's in prison. Okay, and thus ends the book of Galatians. Next book, Ephesians, one of my favorite books. It's one of Paul's four prison epistles. He was in prison in Rome, some think another place, but most evangelicals say Rome. And he wrote these four epistles to churches as well as three to individuals. He wrote to Timothy, Titus, two to Timothy and one to Titus from prison. But he wrote to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and then, of course, there's another one to Philemon, which also would be one of those individual ones. So it's a prison epistle. And in fact, he mentions that he's in prison. And he's writing to them that are in Ephesus. Now, unfortunately, some manuscripts don't put that in, chapter 1, verse 1, in Ephesus, because it's missing in a few manuscripts. And so they say, well, where were these people? One theory is that he left it blank, and so Ephesians is supposedly a circular letter. It went to one church, and they'd fill in their name, and they'd send it on to someone else. And it's kind of like those manila folder packets that make the rounds in certain businesses, and you read it, and then you check your name off, and then it gives another person that you pass it on to. And so they said, well, that's what Ephesians. No, no. The best manuscripts, in my opinion, say at Ephesus. Where's Ephesus? Again, go back to Asia Minor, and it's on the western coast, close to the sea. Ephesus. That was the center of a lot of Christian activity, mentioned several times in the book of Acts, Revelation chapter 1. Apostle John ended up in Ephesus and nearby on the Isle of Patmos. What else do we know about this? Paul had been there, spent more than 2 years, Acts chapter 19. There was that riot in the assembly where they were chanting over and over again, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Paul also wrote a similar letter to the Colossians. Where's Colossae? Well, we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But it was down the road, and so he probably wrote these two letters saying much the same thing. They overlap quite a bit, kind of like the Gospels overlap a bit. And scholars are still wondering, well, which did he send first? We don't know for sure, but Ephesians is longer, and maybe he wrote them both at the same time and sent one to the Ephesians and one to the Colossians. It's not as personal as Galatians. He doesn't mention as much about himself, doesn't have to exert his authority. But the two main themes are these, the glory of God and what is the church? He says the church is the bride of Christ. It's also the body of Christ. He says it's also a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's also part of the plan of God. And so those are the two themes that overlap. But he immediately starts with the glory of God. Blessed be God. He has adopted us. He has predestined us. Why? In three times in chapter 1 he says, for the praise of his glory. The first section he's talking about the glory of the Father that chose us. The second one, And that goes to the praise of his glory. And then the Son that redeemed us, that's for the praise of his glory. And then the work of the Spirit. So it's the glory of the Trinity. Then he morphs into other things, very deep theological, but it has a lot of practical lessons. Look, for example, at chapter 3. Chapter 4. The first three chapters are primarily theological. Then chapter 4, he says, I therefore. That word therefore is significant because from now on he's going to be giving more practical applications. Big lesson here. We need to know doctrine before we can put it into practice. Don't just jump to the practical Christian living, but also don't just stay on the doctrine. You have to put it into practice. So therefore I beseech you to walk worthy and do these godly things. Then in chapter 5, and spills over into chapter 6, practical applications concerning the family. Wives, obey your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Sacrifice for them. And this is a picture of Christ and the church. And then he mentions parents and the children. So this family unit all have their individual primary responsibilities. Then into chapter 6, I'm going very quickly, that wonderful, interesting section about spiritual warfare. And he talks about wrestling against spiritual beings. Talk about demons and the devil. And he says, put on the armor of God. You know, I found that little boys in Sunday school like that picture of dressing up as a soldier with a breastplate and a sword. Still remember when our brother from the Middle East had a little boy, and he put on a little cape like a little boy, and he put on, you know, like an old pie pan for a breastplate. He had a plastic sword. And now the boy is like 30-something years old and married and probably has a son of his own. But boys like this picture of the soldier. Well, we are soldiers for Christ. Put on the entire armor of God. Okay, here's the outline, chapter 1. The plan of glory. I've already mentioned the Trinity, predestination. And in this section, you can find four of the five sola doctrines. You don't find him mentioning sola scriptura, but you do find, can you name those? Sola gratia, by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. All that can be found in those first 23 verses. Chapter 2, the program of grace. So from the plan of glory to the program of grace, in those two great verses that ring very loudly, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ unto good works, not by good works, same as in Galatians. Then chapter 2, 10 to 3:21, the blueprint for the church. So he says, people have been predestined, now they're adopted and redeemed, and then what? Well, they're part of the church. The church isn't just the building, obviously. Did you know that there were not church buildings for 200 years? Archaeologists and then those that have read the early Christian writings, they don't talk about church buildings. They met in homes or out in the forest somewhere. They met in sometimes in the temple, Acts chapter 2, or in a school. Paul met with some people in Ephesus in a certain school of Tyrannus. So when he says church, he's not talking about the building. He's talking about the people. And the church is a temple. It's a people. It's a body. It's the bride. And so far as spiritual warfare, we're an army as well. So he lays down the blueprint. And then he says, strive to protect the unity of this church. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 32. The unity of the church. I preached on verse 3 a few years ago. Strive to protect the unity within the body of Christ in the bond of peace and of love. Then chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, some practical things concerning Christian living. And then 5:22 to 6:9, the Christian family. And I preached on that. In fact, Ephesians being one of my favorite books, it was the first series that I preached when I came here 25 years ago. I'd preached a similar series at the church I had served previously. I've taught through it in Sunday school. One day I might preach through it again. I've collected a lot of books on Ephesians. Approximately 500 commentaries and approximately 500 scholarly articles. I'm an Ephesian maniac. I love the book and love to read about it. Isn't it, though? And he's coming back to preach next year, so you be sure to tell him you liked his book. So there's a good plug for those that are listening in tonight. Ian Hamilton, commentary on Ephesians. Okay, then there's chapter 6, 10 to 17, the spiritual warfare, the Christian soldier, and then he concludes with miscellaneous blessings and applications and greetings, 6, 18 to 24. Okay, very briefly, some of the great verses. And Ephesians is just jam-packed with them. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to redemption, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Actually, there's one long sentence from verse 3 all the way down to the end of verse 14. Long sentence. Some translations try to break it up, but theologically very, very rich. Verse 11. Anybody questions whether predestination is in the Bible, point out this verse. It says, in him also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined. He's already mentioned predestined. According to the purpose of God. He's got a purpose that's going to be fulfilled, a program for the cosmos. Turn the page, chapter 2. Another great verse. First three verses, oh, the evil state of mankind. We were dead in trespasses and sins, sons and daughters of wrath, walking according to the flesh, evil thoughts. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. I hope all of y'all have heard the famous sermon on that by Martin Lloyd-Jones. But God, he preached it a couple of hundred times. People kept wanting to hear him preach it. And so he's saying, it is hopeless, but God is still God. He is rich in mercy. Now notice he uses different words for this love. He calls it mercy, great love with which he loved us. And he goes on to talk about the compassion and the grace of God. So it's a multi-flavored love of God. Now you know 8 and 9, some of you have memorized that even young in life. Skip to chapter 3. I've been listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach his way through Ephesians, and I've come to his four or five messages on 3:19. Actually, go back to verse 18. That you might be able to comprehend, know personally with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a rich one there. Look at verse 20. He now explodes with this praise of God. He says, now to him that is able to do, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now, he just doesn't say he can do more than you ask. He can do more than you can even think. So not only more, but above all that. And not only that, abundantly above that. And not only that, exceedingly abundantly above it. That's pretty big. So pray big for God to do something big. Chapter 4, I've already mentioned that, but one little detail. He says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm not a prisoner of the Romans. Oh, the Romans have the key and they've locked the door and I'm in jail, but I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Skip down to 4:32, one of my favorite verses in this book, in fact, the whole Bible. I've often quoted it to people in counseling. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You think you got a grudge against someone? Be willing to forgive because God's forgiven you a whole lot more. That's in the Lord's Prayer. And I've shared this with couples that are squabbling. I said, no, be kind to one another and forgive each other. God assumes you also apologize to each other. That's one of the golden rules of a successful marriage, to forgive one another regularly. Okay, chapter 5, last week in communion, I quoted these two verses. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself for us as an offering, sacrifice to God. And then chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands should be willing to die for his wife. Christ did. Here's an interesting one. Chapter 5, verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, but because that's debauchery. That would include drugs. But be filled with the Spirit. But it's like Well, don't be filled with spirits, but with the spirit. But just like when you're drunk with spirits, you're not in control of yourself. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit instead. Lastly, 6:24, the last verse in the book. Grace be with, and he just doesn't say, well, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, he said something like that in verse 23. He said, but grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In other words, they really mean it from the heart. Do we really mean it when we say, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine? Do we really mean it? You've heard me preach repeatedly on this is the main thing in the Christian life. The superior virtue, loving God in sincerity. And he concludes with the word amen. What does amen mean? So be it. It's so. I agree. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the next two short epistles of the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Dismiss us now, Father, with your blessing. Blessing that makes rich and adds no sorrow. It brings us closer to you. May your rich blessing be upon us until we meet again. In Christ's name, amen.